I'd like to welcome everybody this morning in our live stream audience. We appreciate you tuning in, as well as anybody who is watching this after the fact. We'd once again like to remind you about our Bible conference here at Grace Life Bible Church, October 17, 18, and 19. If you want the information on that, if you go to gracelifebiblechurch.com, you can click on the link in the upper right-hand corner and get that information. So we are privileged this morning to have a guest speaker. Let me just give you some brief context by way of introduction. Our guest speaker is Dr. Peter Van Cleek, Jr. He and I have conversed over Facebook Messenger about different things related to text and translation of the Scriptures. When I found out that the Reformation Bible Society was having their meeting here in Grand Rapids, which was yesterday, I went to that meeting. I extended an invitation to Dr. Van Cleek to come and speak to the church. And so he has graciously accepted that invitation. Just want to say a few things about Dr. Van Cleek. He's a professor. He is a member of the Reformation Bible Society. He and his dad run a blog called StandardSacredText.com, which is devoted to defending the traditional text of the Reformation as well as the King James Bible in English. He has debated James White. Some of you might know who James White is. He debated James White on the topic of, is the TR equal to the New Testament autographs? He and his father, Dr. Van Cleek Sr., are also authors and have written extensively on the subject matter of text and translation. They have a four-part series called For a Standard Sacred Text. So volume one is on a philosophical grounding. Volume two is exegetical grounding. Volume three is a theological grounding, and just released earlier this summer, an eschatological grounding. And then there are other titles that have been written. His father wrote Fundamentalism's Folly, a Bible version debate case study. And then Dr. Van Cleek Jr. has also written He Poked the Bear, a dozen or so arguments against modern biblical textual criticism and its fruits. And then also very recently this summer from Dr. Van Cleek Jr. is The 30 Best Arguments Against King James Version Onlyism. So I have myself benefited greatly from reading the materials that have been produced by the Drs. Van Cleek. It's an honor to have them here. What I've asked him to talk about today is Chapter 7 of the third volume in the four-part Standard Sacred Text series, which is titled Derivative Inspiration and a Standard Sacred Text. To what extent is it proper to claim inspiration for a translation of Scripture? When we get into debates about text and translation, this is a subject matter that often comes up, and I found that particular chapter to be exceedingly helpful to me personally, and so I've extended the invitation for Dr. Van Cleek to come talk about that. So without any further delay, Dr. Van Cleek, if you would come, I'd like to welcome you to Grace Life Bible Church.
How about now? All right. So, thank you for the pastor inviting me. Thank you for coming this morning. It's a blessing to be with you. I've been asked to present a topic to you that's really theologically dense. And even the way that the auditorium is set up, right, it feels more like a class. So, I'm in some space between preaching and teaching right now. So, I'm going to probably do a little bit of both. I don't know when I'm teaching, I have to read the audience, right? If I'm looking out at my students and my students are looking at me with puzzlement, I'd be like, okay, we're missing something, right? So we pause and say something like, does anybody have any questions, right? I don't know what you do in this space, but I definitely want you to get it, okay? So if there are questions, I'm open to it, but I understand also that this is kind of the morning service. So I'm not looking to step over bounds, but I'm also looking to make sure that you guys can grasp what we're talking about. We are facing a particular problem. And the problem is if you do not have words from God, okay, then you cannot know what God desires or who God is or what kind of thing you should be. If you do not have words from God, then you don't know any of this material. There could be a God. There could be a God who spoke. But if you do not have those words, then you can't know. This is a question of knowledge. Now, we can get lots of words, right? We could have Oprah up here. We could have Jordan Peterson up here. We could have Adolf Hitler up here. And they could give you words. But the question is are they the right kind of words, the true words? And what makes these words true? What makes them good words? And not good as in like tastes good or good as in morally good, but fundamentally, substantially good. What makes them good for your soul, let's say? Okay? And so to do that, we have to somehow get to God. And this, of course, is a major problem. We know that when it comes to our salvation, trying to get to God is a difficult thing. God has to get to us, right? God has to come in the person of Christ. God has to come in the person of Christ and die for our sins. He has to come to us. And so if God has not given us his words, can we say, God, you owe me your words? Can we demand them from God? Can we say that he's in debt to us somehow? I don't think that we can. Which means if we're to get his words, he has to bring them to us. Okay? And so there's a lot of issues. There's a lot of problems now that we have to wrestle with. Because if we leave this room, and as good as Pastor is, if he's not preaching God's words to you, then it might be very positive. And it might be very helpful, and it might help you to be a better husband or a better wife or how to better raise your children. And these things all may be good for you, but are they actually, say, changing your soul, conforming you to the image of Christ, that you're becoming more like Christ and, so to speak, less like yourself? Okay? Things like, how do we overcome sin? What does forgiveness look like? Right? What does life after death look like? How do we handle bereavement and difficulty? How do we handle betrayal? Right? We would want to know what God wants us to know about these things. But if these words are either not ours or we cannot find them, then we are in huge trouble. Or if the words that we do have are not God's words. Right? Now, this is going to seem odd, but just what if the Bible didn't say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. What if it didn't say that? What if it said something more like, I, Muhammad, am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to Allah but by me. Except it would be totally wrong. It would be false. But you'd believe it because look, right here. It says right in my Bible right here that Muhammad is the only way to Allah. And so I believe that. And then you live that life. When really in the end, it is Jesus. This itinerant rabbi in ancient Israel in the first century who was indeed God manifest in the flesh. But that part you got wrong because you didn't get God's words. You got the words of the Quran, for example. Okay? So what I'm saying is I wanted to start off this morning understanding there's a significant problem here that we as Christians need to understand, need to be thankful for, because we do indeed believe God has given us his words. But there's this big debate about, well, maybe they're only in the Greek words, or only in the Hebrew words, but not in the English words. God's words are not in the English words, right? Those words are creations of men, of translators, and God's words are not there. So all of your Bibles, unless someone here is reading Greek and Hebrew, all of your Bibles are not God's words. They're not authoritative. They're authoritative because some scholar says so, because your pastor says so, but not because they are actually authoritative. Okay? So what I want to do is I want to work you through kind of really the nature of the world. And as we work our way through the nature of the world, we're going to finally focus on, well, how about the Bible? Does the Bible fall within this same space as everything else in the world, all right? And we're going to see in a lot of ways that it does. When do I need to be done? An hour. Man, y'all are tough. Goodness sake. Okay. All right. We'll see what we can do, all right? And if there's any questions, I did want to leave some space for questions, and it doesn't have to be about this topic. Part of what I do is when school is in session, for the last probably 7 years, I go to whatever university is local to me. So when I was in Florida, I went to the University of South Florida. When I was in North Florida, I went to the University of North Florida. And now I'm going to the University of Virginia Tech, where I live in Virginia. And so what I do is I go out, me and a bunch of my college friends, we go out and we put out a sign, and on the sign there's a question. And the question is something like, can morality exist without the Christian God? Something like that. And then we just stand there. We don't do anything. I've been doing this for like I said, 6, 7, 8 years, somewhere in that range. Invariably, someone comes up and they want to engage you, right? Well, what is morality, right? And who is this God? So part of it is a bit of a give and take, all right? So if we get to the end and we've got some time, we don't have to go specifically to the topic that we've discussed, but I do want to make sure that we're able to clear up anything and be able to deal with any questions that you might have, okay? So as we're going through, think about those things, and I'll do my best to give you a hand to move the conversation along in your own mind, okay? All right, excellent. So what I want to do with you is let's begin with the question. And the question is what kind of God do we serve? What kind of God is God? We find out that this God is a God who is above us. In fact, he existed before there was anything, right? There's this theological question, right? Was there ever nothing? No. There was never a time in which there was nothing. God always existed. And he always existed in communion with himself, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, in communion, right, in the economic trinity. And before that, there was nothing else, which means everything, except for sin, if you want to get into the theology of that, but everything has come from God. It is what we call revelation. He reveals himself. We just had a conference yesterday. About John's apocalypse, right? The last book of the canon, Revelation. The word apocalypse means to pull back the curtain. We call it revelation in English. We pull back the curtain. We want to see what's going on behind the scenes because God is there. And he must pull back the curtain so that you can see behind the scenes. And so he reveals himself to us in Scripture, in himself, in the person of Christ, through miracles, in the Old Testament. Through the law, he reveals himself, right? This is the kind of God that we serve, and everything has come from him, all right? Everything that exists. And so what we have is God is life. God is good. God is wisdom, right? God is love, right? And then we begin to ask this question, do you love? Yes, you do love. Do you love the same way that God loves? You do not. So there's this analogy, right? It's true, but it's not exactly the same. Okay? And so God's love and God's wisdom and God's goodness and God's kindness and God's patience can all be manifest in us because we're creatures made in the image of God. How about things like goodness, truth, and beauty? We see that in creation. We see a revelation, a pulling back of the curtain. Do we see God there? No. This takes us all the way back to the story. Everybody remember the story of Moses? Moses says, I want to see you. And what does God say? If you see me, you will die. You cannot see. You cannot look immediately onto God. In fact, you cannot even be in his immediate presence because he is a consuming fire. And fire does not think about what it burns. And because we're sinners, we cannot be in his immediate presence. And so what does God do with Moses? He puts him in the cleft of the rock, and the Bible says he covers him, right, this anthropomorphism, he covers him with his hand. And the Lord passes by. And then the Bible says we get to see the aftermath of God's glory. Now, who knows what that looked like? It must have been amazing. God's glory immediately touching creation. Creation was in immediate contact with the glory of God, and Moses was able to see in that space what that looked like. But again, it is God revealing and God protecting and our desire to know. But everything we know, we get from God because of the kind of being he is. So now let's talk a little bit about these kinds of things. So I'm going to use a little bit of philosophical language. I will try to read the crowd. So let's talk a little bit about cause and effect, the idea of the source and what it is downstream. Where I'm from Floyd County in Virginia, Western Virginia, as opposed to West Virginia. And in Western Virginia, in Floyd County, we are basically on a plateau. And in this plateau is a spring. And in Floyd County, all water flows from Floyd County and flows down to the counties around us. No water flows into Floyd. It is this fountainhead. So we have a creek on our property. A couple of our neighbors, right, they have a creek on their property. They have a river on their property. But it's all flowing from Floyd County. So when we're talking about this idea of revelation, we must recognize that revelation flows from God. He is the source. It comes from Him and flows everywhere else. So when you see it in yourself, and you see it in your children, and you see it in the world around you, in the trees, and in the stars, and in the earth, and in the order that you see, this is all an outflowing of God's revelation about Himself. And my PhD is in apologetics. And so what part of what you use all this order, right? You see all the order around you. So this happened by accident, right? That's what we're supposed to believe. Like nothing else in the world that has order, that has meaning, that has purpose, that has an aim, that has a goal. Nothing else in our experience, it just kind of just happens, right? Some people are, you know, one of the arguments I make is listen, I'm not even trying to get like the world out of nothing, right? Like I don't need those astronomical numbers. Listen, if we could just randomly get my dryer to kick out folded clothes in their appropriate piles, I would just take that. Can we just make that happen? No, of course you can't. Like, that's never going to happen, right? Something that small, you're not going to get that, let alone the entire universe is going to come into existence just randomly, right? Because we see order. So as you look out and you see order and you see purpose, you're seeing this revelation of God. It's not God, but it's telling you something about Him. It's teaching you something about Him, right? It's not the creation. We're not pantheists or panentheists. Right? We don't believe God is in creation or that God is creation. But it tells us something about Him, okay? So we see it in creation. We see it in ourselves. We see it in the goods around us. And then we, of course, can use that to make arguments for things that are bad, right? As soon as you have a good, then you can recognize what is bad. So let's talk about where do we get our source of being, our source of being. And the first thing we want to look at is Acts 17, verse 28. If you have your Bible, Acts 17, verse 28. So in Acts 17, if you're familiar with the context of this passage, this is Paul doing apologetics on Mars Hill with the Greeks. This is the famous passage where he recognizes the altar to the unknown God, right? And some early passages here, you know, in verse 2, he says, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them in 3 days Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead." He's arguing, he's debating, he's reasoning with these Greeks. Okay? In this passage, before he gets to the part of the resurrection, which really gets everybody upset, if you look at verse 28, we get this passage. Right? Paul says, "For in him, that is in God, in the living and true God, in the triune God, we live and move and have our being. As certain also of our own poets have said, we derive," and this is where we're going to start using the word, "we derive our being from God's being." If there was no God, there would be no us, right? Listen, it has scientifically been proven that if you don't have children, or if your parents don't have children, neither will you. It's scientifically proven. If your parents don't have children, then neither will you. Right? If there is no God, you have no being. All right? So we derive our being from God. We derive the order of this world from the order of God. We derive our logic from the logic of God. We derive our mind and our reason from the reason of God. Everybody follow me? It is fundamentally built into the structure of creation that we are contingent and God is necessary. God exists in all possible worlds. Any world that you can think of, God must be there because He is a necessary being. But we are not. There could possibly be a world in which I don't exist, but all you all do. right? That's possible. That could happen and the world would still go around, right? There will be a day when I will grow old and I will die and the world will still go around. There will never be a day when God will grow old and God will die. It's going to happen. He will always be. So we derive our being from God. Okay? Next, let's now look at from ontology or being, let's talk about material or the things that we engage with. Turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 17. We'll look at verse 16. He says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Which is that last bit just says God doesn't change. He will always do this, always, throughout all time, for you and for me and for our children and our grandchildren, for generations and generations. And he did it all the way to the past, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Because this is the way God is. Every good and every perfect gift comes from him. Okay? So let's talk about some of those gifts. Rain. Life. Breath. These are gifts from God. Right? But then God says things like, children are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a gift from God. Right? And he gives them life and breath. And the rain rains on their land. Right? Food. Clothes to wear. A roof over our head. Right? Comfort. Leisure. Right? Insofar as we have these things, and we don't all have them all, we don't have them all to the same degree, absolutely the case. But insofar as we have these things, we recognize that they're fundamentally from God. They have come from God. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. But is he the only giver of good gifts? I don't think so. No. No. Hopefully we give good gifts of truth. Like right now, we are sharing truth with each other, right? Christmas time, if you give gifts during Christmas time, or birthdays, you give gifts. Anniversary, gifts, right? You give, hopefully, guys, flowers to your wife if she likes flowers, or maybe she likes iPads, you know, but, right? You give gifts, right? So it's not that God just gives gifts. It's that we, being created in his image, we also give gifts. But let's be clear, we have learned this from our Father. We have derived this practice from our Father. Even the language of Father and Son, right? Or children. God is Father. He has eternally been Father. He has never not been Father. Why? Because there has always been eternally Son. There has never not been Son. There has always been Father and Son since forever. There is no start to Father and Son. Then what God does is he says, right, now I'm going to get on a hobby horse here. Guys, God has bestowed his name on you, so you have a particular responsibility to be a particular kind of man because he put his name on you. And boys, gentlemen, you all are, all the guys in here are sons. He has put his son's name on you as son, particularly. And so you must reflect him. You cannot be yourself. You cannot be your own idol. You cannot be your own king. You cannot be your own leader because God has bestowed his name on you. You derive your fatherhood from the Father. And as sons, you derive your sonship from the Son. And so you must be that kind of person, that kind of man. I'm convinced if we would be better men, we would have a better society. All right? So, but it starts there. It's this derivative. We derive our fatherhood, we derive our sonship from the Father and from the Son. So hopefully you're beginning to see God, right, is a certain kind of being. He gives us being. We derive our being. Fatherhood and sonship, we derive our fatherhood and our sonship from the living and true God, the Father and the Son. We derive our gift giving from the giver of every good and perfect gift. Everybody follow me? Hopefully we're starting to see a chain here, yes? Okay. So let's continue. We've got a couple more we want to look at so we can seal the deal. So let's look at an epistemological source. And epistemology just has to do with knowledge or truth. It's a big word that just means truth or knowledge. It's the discipline of thinking that has to do with, well, how do we get to know things? I mean, what counts as true? Right? What makes a thing true? Could we be deceived? Could our senses be deceived? Do we not see rightly or do not hear rightly? Right? Yeah, sure. So can we know that that's the case? That's what epistemology revolves around. For this, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, which the pastor read. The scripture reads in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man, now the natural man here is the lost man, is the man who is without Christ, the man who does not have Christ as his Lord and Savior. He's the man still dead in his trespasses and sins, as the scripture would say. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Which is to say, he could read the Bible. He could even be really good at, like, Bible trivia. He could argue well the Bible's arguments. He could do all of that. But he does not receive the things of the Spirit. Which is to say that the Spirit of God is not bearing witness with his spirit. Okay? He still is dead, so to speak. Right? He has not been revived by Christ. He does not exercise or live by faith. Okay? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are not just neutral, or not just, you know, they don't make sense. They're foolishness. Like all the way back to Proverbs. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That kind of thing. So when the Word of God and the world around him, because the world around him is also revelation. Right? I remember reading a commentator once. He says, not even the demons, as much as they hate God, as much as they hate Jesus, not even the demons will go so far as to say, I don't believe there's a God. But humans will. Humans will go so far as to say, after looking all of creation, after looking what Christ has done for them, they will still go, I don't believe there's a God. Okay? This is how far you will go, this foolishness. For they are foolishness unto him. And then it goes like this. Not only does it appear to be foolishness to him, the Bible tells us, neither can he know them. Even if he tried, he could not know. Why? He says here, because they are spiritually discerned. Which is to say, the only way that we can know the true interpretation of the world out there and the true interpretation of the Scripture is that the Spirit of God must speak through the Word of God to the people of God. If you don't have Christ, then you are not of the people of God. If you don't have the Word of God, then there's nothing for the Spirit to speak. And if you just try to do it yourself and be like, God, I don't need you, the Bible says it's spiritually discerned. You will not sort it out. And so this is when you get over with, like, David, right? David, I mean, king, warrior, greatest kingdom in the history of Israel, man after God's own heart, goes, show me wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandment from me. That guy says, I can't just read your word and just get it. I need you to open the word to me. Show me the truth. This is where I would say every time pastor gets up here to preach, this should be upon everyone's heart. Because it's spiritually discerned, and because every last one of us still are in struggle with sin, we still make war, right? The flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Marvel not, right? This is a reality. We want to be ready to receive the word. So it's on your heart when you come to hear the pastor preach, say to the Lord, show me wondrous things out of your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not your commandment from me. I remember when I was in college, we had our chapel speaker. He was just a part of his prayer. He says, Lord, if he must chastise us, chastise us. If he must bless us, bless us. But the thing we fear the most, if you would be silent to us. And that stuck with me since I was like 18 years old. That is the thing we fear the most. Because we want to know the truth. We derive our knowledge of God from the Word. But if he will not speak to us, if he will not spiritually, so to speak, through the Word of God, recognize that this is indeed God's Word, and change us and conform us to the image of Christ, this is the thing we fear the most. We'd rather he tell us, you're doing wrong, get back on the right road, or bless you for following after my son. We'd rather have either one of those than to have him do nothing. And I know for some of you, I mean, we're not all spring chickens in this room, right? I just got 46 years old two months ago. We pray, and it's like the Lord sometimes doesn't answer, right? And we wait. Right? That's the worst. We'd rather just have the door slammed in our face. Or yes, you're hired or whatever, right? We'd rather have that. It's the silence that is the most difficult. Why? Because we want to know. We want to know from him. We seek his face here in his word. But we got to recognize that this is spiritually discerned. Are we tracking so far? So when it comes to our existence, we derive that from God. When it comes to things like the material things that we have, the clothes that we wear, the house that we live in, the measure of health that we have, the measure of strength and vitality and youth that we have, whatever, right? That all comes from God. And sometimes we give that to other people. We have children. We bless our children in gift giving, for example, right? And now we say, well, when it comes to knowledge, we recognize we don't just cook it up ourselves. It's not just some idea that we just make up in the ivory tower at some university someplace. No, you have to derive it from the scripture. God has to show you. You have to read his word. You have to be in prayer. You have to have an open heart to receive his word. Right? Okay. So now we're going to start getting into the scripture itself. So the scripture, as we've already discussed, right, is revelation. It is a pulling back of the curtain. Right? So let's turn to the famous passage for scripture, which is 2 Timothy 3:16, and we're going to work our way a little bit through this. All right, so in 2 Timothy 3:16, famous passage that we would turn to if we just want to know about the character, the nature, the substance of Scripture. So Paul says this. He says, all Scripture, which of course in his mind right now there's this big debate about whether or not he knows that he's writing inspired Scripture. Right? Does Paul know this? There does seem to be some expressions in Scripture that the answer is yes. We know specifically of Peter that Peter recognizes the work of Paul as Scripture. Okay? That's actually in the Bible. So he says, all Scripture, certainly the Old Testament, right, and perhaps even Paul recognizing what he's writing now, is given by inspiration of God. And all those words, the words is given by inspiration of God is one word in the Greek. Anybody know it? Theopneustos, right? Just one word gives us, is given by inspiration of God. And the idea is thea or theos is the word for God. And pneustos comes from pneuma, which is spirit or breath. So what it is God's spirit or God's breath or his breathing. Many theologians refer to this not as inspiration, but as spiration. That God is breathing out. This is how we, it's very difficult to speak, right, when you can't breathe, right? And so, part and parcel of speaking is breathing. So when the language here of God inspiring, it is God speaking. It is God, it's an anthropomorphism that God's voice is being vocalized, that he is speaking, he is breathing out these words. Okay? So all scripture is God breathed, is breathed out by God, is spoken by God. And is profitable. Now, the idea of and is profitable here, and this is where the rubber starts to meet the road. If it's inspired, then it is profitable. If it, for these things, for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, going on, 2 Timothy 3:16, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, or that is complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, if you want to be complete as the man of God, he's talking to Timothy, a young preacher here. If you want to have material for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, it's got to be inspired. If it's not inspired, then it's not profitable. Will you follow me? And if it's profitable, then it's inspired. So now we're all reading from the English, right? The English definitely, in the current state that we're reading it now, did not even exist at the time of Paul. Okay? So this becomes like a major objection. Because if we want to have doctrine, got to have doctrine, reproof, instruction in righteousness, we want to have these things. If we want our men of God, the men who stand behind the pulpit and preach the word of God, to be complete, truly furnished to do all the work that it takes to do as a pastor, to be a shepherd of the soul, you've got to have the inspired words. Right? So where are we going to get these words from? We've got to get them from God. We've seen this is the way everything works in life. We get our being from God. We get our gifts from God. Every good that we have comes from God. We get our knowledge from God, especially our knowledge about God, comes from God. So where are we going to get these words from? They've got to come from God. They have to. Okay. Do the English words count as those words? Is really what we want to do, what we want to wrestle with now. So let's talk a little bit more about inspiration so we have some idea of what exactly we're talking about. Inspiration in this case, there's two ways, and when I was in college, they confused this for me, and it's something I had to fight through, so hopefully this will give you some help. You can talk about inspiration in two ways. Objects, the objects of inspiration. You can say the writer was inspired. This is the case. The Bible says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the writer was inspired, okay? But then you can also have the words are inspired, and that's what we get in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture. In the Greek there is graphe. It is writings. Writings. It's the word for writings. So you have inspired words, and you can have inspired writers. Okay? What we want to focus on is not the writers. We're not debating on whether or not what was the quality of John or Moses or David when they were writing, insofar as, you know, what was the role of their will in God communicating the words of God to them as they were writing down their words. That's not what we're focusing on right now. What we're focusing on are the words. Okay? So we're focusing not on the writer, but on the inspired words themselves. And when we start talking about the words, there's these two parts. There's verbal inspiration and plenary inspiration. You guys familiar with this? Okay, so verbal sounds like, right, that's the words. So we're focusing on the words and not so much on the writer. But plenary, anybody ever heard of a plenary indulgence? Like Roman Catholics were giving those out back in the Middle Ages? Okay, so a plenary indulgence would cover all of your sins. You could pay the church an amount of money, and then they would give you an indulgence, a piece of paper. And the piece of paper would say, all your sins, past, present, and future, all squared away. So you could go kill, pillage, whatever, and it'd be all right. You just show them the piece of paper, right? This is a plenary indulgence. The idea of plenary is to say all of your sins are all squared away. When we talk about plenary inspiration, we're talking all of God's words are inspired, and all of them are inspired in the same way or to the same extent. There are no 99% inspired words, as if the word had a little like meter on it. And it got up to like 99 and like just this little bit of this word is not inspired, right? Or 50% inspired word. Like it's 50% man's word and 50% God's word. No, all of God's words are 100% God's. They bear the substance and nature of who God is. They are true. They are good. They are honest. They are just, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. So verbal, talking about the inspiration of the words. Plenary is every word is 100% inspired. It's 100% God's word. So when you look at one word on your page, that word is God's word. It's not sort of God's word and not God's word. Okay? So there's one more thing we have to do, one more distinction we have to make. Is everybody familiar with the passage in Proverbs that talks about that there are such things as fitly spoken words? They're like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Have you familiar with this passage? The writer of Proverbs is encouraging us that when we choose words, that we choose words that are fitly spoken. Words that, you know, are hand in glove for the situation. So, you know, if you're at a funeral, you know, have words that are fitting to a funeral. If you are standing behind the pulpit, have words that are fitting to standing behind the pulpit. If you're discussing something with your husband or your wife, use words that are fitting with your husband or your wife and not your foreman at work, right? This would be different. You would want to have different words for them, right? So you want to have fitly spoken words. And we've already talked about our knowledge comes from God. So do you think God speaks fitly spoken words? Yeah, like maximally fitting, right? Like it can't be more fitly spoken than when God speaks. He speaks the perfect word at the perfect time to the person, exactly what they need to hear in that moment. His word is perfect. So For example, when God gave the words to Moses to write the Pentateuch, what kind of words did God choose? What kind of words were the fitly spoken words given to Moses? Were they English words? They were not English words. No. Were they Russian words? They were not. They were Hebrew words, right? He gave them Hebrew words, and he gave a whole bunch of Hebrew words. He gave Hebrew words to Moses, and then he gave Hebrew words to David, and he gave Hebrew words to the minor prophets and the major prophets, right? Hebrew words. So it's not just what the word means, but it's quite literally the shape of the word. God didn't just choose what the word means when he spoke the fitly spoken word. He actually spoke the shape. In this case, it's the Hebrew shape of the word. Okay? And then we get to the New Testament. What kind of words did he give there? Greek words. So not only did he choose the word, right? Enarkein halagos. Those are the Greek words for the beginning of John, the Gospel of John. He chose those words and he chose their shape. A Greek shape. Okay? So, now we have English words. What shape are they taking? An English shape. They take an English shape. All right? So, if you want to know the language for that, the language is, there's the accidents of writing and the substance of writing. And so the substance is what the words mean, and the accidents is the shape of the word. All right? This is, of course, also used in the debate. Everybody familiar with transubstantiation with Roman Catholics? That when you you take the cracker, the wafer, and the wine, right, that it what? Substantially transforms into blood and body, like flesh. But accidentally feels like a cracker, tastes like a cracker, looks like a cracker, looks like wine, tastes like wine. Because those are the accidents. Those are the formal parts. But the substantial part is that has fundamentally changed from these earthly elements to the actually body of Christ. That's the argument that they make. It's this accidents, right, substantial difference. It's a very, very old distinction. And so now let's actually look at the words that you have before you. We'll start with some questions. If they're not God's words, they're not God's words. Are they profitable? They're not. Which means you can't raise your family on them. Not the way you would think you would. Right? They might be very nice things to say. They might be cool examples and neat stories. But let's not pretend something like they have any purchase on your life. Like you have to do what God says or something like that. Because they're not from God. Okay? So, they're going to have to be from God. In what way are they from God? Are they inspired? How are they inspired? Yes. They're inspired in a derivative way, like everything else. Just as we derive our being from God, just as we derive all of our earthly goods from God, just as we derive our knowledge from God, all we do is we derive these words from God. And do we derive them accidentally, like as to the shape of the words? Is the shape of English the same as the shape of the Greek? It's not. How about the substance of the words? Yes. So just for example, in the Greek, the word for word is spelled lambda, omicron, gamma, omicron, sigma. That's the shape of the Greek word for word or thing. That's what it means. Word or thing. Okay. In English, we spell, and the shape of word is W-O-R-D. So we have two different shapes. But is the substance the same? Indeed it is. Indeed it is. And so, because the substance is the same, this is how you would say it. Your English Bibles are inspired according to the substance of the words. They're actually the words that God chose. They just have a different shape. the Greek and the Hebrew, they have both. They have the shape and the substance. And this is when you really get into like really hot debates about defending the Bible, okay? This is when you just kind of put your foot down on the Greek and the Hebrew and you say, this is the Word of God because it has both. It's the shape and it's the substance. But the English or the Russian or the Chinese or the Spanish is equally authoritative, inspired, true, good as the Greek and the Hebrew. Why? Because it derives its substance from the exact same words that God fitly spoke to James, to Peter, and to Moses, and to Paul. The same substance transfers from the Greek and the Hebrew into your English, or if we were in a Spanish congregation, to their Spanish, and they are reading substantially the words of God, even though the shape of the word is different. And we call that derivative inspiration. Not because you can find it in the Bible. The word doesn't, you're not going to find anywhere in the Bible where it says the translation is derives its inspiration from the original. You're going to find that. And for the most part, you're not going to find it in theological treatises either. They talk more about the idea of the substance of words and the accidents of words. And then between these two, as long as the substance transfers from the original to the translation, that you are looking at the very word of God, but in a different shape. That's how it lands. And, I mean, it's enough, usually, because a lot of people are going to come at you for all kinds of reasons. And they're going to try to tell you, like, let me take you to a place that I think really, really makes things really broken. If this, okay, let me put it this way. Does anybody remember when Jesus cleansed the temple? Do you remember what Jesus said? That the temple is supposed to be a house of prayer to who? To the nations. It's a house of prayer to the nations. Jesus, before he ever dies on the cross, still technically in the Old Testament, because there hasn't been the death of the testator yet, right? He's still under the law, the Bible says. Jesus says in the Old Testament that the temple is supposed to be a house of prayer to the nations. Okay, wait. How many of the nations of the world read Greek? I mean, just those people right there in kind of like, you know, Asia Minor, you know, Palestine, you know, but the Greek Empire, basically, right? They had all of China, they had all of India, they had all of Northern Europe, they had all of North America, all of South America, and all the people there don't read any Greek, don't even know Greek even exists for most of them, right? And yet, they're supposed to be able to worship God. Is there anyone exempt from worshiping the living true God? Can you ever get to a place where you could worship the living and true God? This is a tough one. Without the scripture, you can know him, but can you know Jesus by looking at the stars? Can you know Jesus died on the cross for your sins by looking at the stars or a leaf on a tree or a river? We could go round and round about it, but I don't think so. The only way you can know Jesus is by the word. How do you know the Father? There's only one way to know the Father. How do you know the Father? Through the Son. So you can't get to Jesus. You can't get to the Father unless you can get to the Son. You can't get to the Son unless you have his word. Even a verse, one verse would be enough to get to the Christ. Okay? Like John 3:16, for example. Okay? So, but what happens if you don't read Greek? Can you obey God's word? No. Because you don't know what the Bible says. You don't know what God says. You know what God's demands are on you as a man, as a woman, as a child, as a church, as a citizen in your country. You don't know any of that. Why? Because you know the language. And yet Jesus says that my house is supposed to be a house of prayer to the nations. Well, how is it the nations are going to learn? They're going to learn through translation. I'm going to give you this last example, and then we'll just tie it all up. So here's the example. Everybody remember the story when Paul's always getting in trouble with the Jews, right? He's always getting in trouble with the Jews. They're always following him around, trying to kill him, right? There's this one part where he's talking with the Jews, and there's this huge uproar. I think he's in Jerusalem. This huge uproar, and then no, it wasn't in Jerusalem. And the Jews, they're gonna tear him to pieces. Like they're surrounding them, they're yelling. There's this giant riot. It's terrible, right? And then And then the centurions, right, like the Roman legion, they hear what's going on, and this goes against Pax Romana, right, Roman peace, right? You can't have this. I mean, rebellion, any kind of like upright is a big deal. So the big army comes down, and everybody, oh, no, because they'll just start killing people. I mean, this is Rome. And they take Paul, and they take him up the stairs, right? And does everybody remember what happens? They get him out of the crowd. The crowd is still angry, and Paul is going up the stairs. This is a story written by Luke. Yes, he gets up on the stairs and he beckons to his brothers, his Jewish brethren, and he beckons to them. He's like this, and he begins to speak to them in Hebrew. And when he speaks to them in Hebrew, they all calm down. Okay, so now wait. Luke gave us that account. What language did Luke write in? Greek. What language did Paul speak in? Hebrew. And in that space, did Luke record Hebrew? No, he recorded Greek. Why? Because the substance of the Hebrew can be carried over into the substance of the Greek. And by inspiration, he gives us Greek words that were actually, in history, spoken in Hebrew. So the Bible itself bears out this reality. The reality that while the shape isn't the same, the Greek isn't the same shape as the Hebrew, Paul spoke Hebrew, Luke records Greek, and now we have Greek in the text by inspiration, right? This is the same thing that's happening in your Bibles. God gave the Old Testament, New Testament by Hebrew and Greek. He gives you your English or wherever you're from. Does that make sense? It's stitched into the very reality of what it is to be human, to be Christian. We derive our truth, our knowledge, our being from God. Even our Bible is derived from His words. Your Bible is derived from His words. There you go. Should I pray? Father in heaven, I thank you for the time here with your people. Thank you for their attention. Thank you for the opportunity that Pastor has given me. We ask you, Father, that you would continue to speak to our hearts. We ask you, Father, to conform us to the image of Christ. We thank you for giving us your word in our language. We ask, Father, that we would continue to read it, that you continue to shape us and change us and give us hearts to obey. Give us hearts of love for you and for those.